You're listening to the Groundswell Sermon Podcast, a brand new church in the Halton region, Ontario, Canada.
I want to read three verses this morning that you're probably familiar with as we continue unpacking your cross. John chapter 3, verses 16 through to 18. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This morning's message is titled A Walk Through John 3, 16 to 18, because I feel like these verses are like walking through a garden. And every time you take a turn, there's something new, there's something more beautiful to see than the thing you saw previously. And so we're going to be walking through these verses this morning. And I'd like you to picture them as a garden in your mind. But have you ever read a passage of scripture or heard a passage of scripture maybe hundreds, maybe thousands of times? But every once in a while, when you read it, the Holy Spirit shows you something new in that passage that you just never noticed was there before. Has that ever happened to you?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah? Well, that's what this morning is going to be for me. I'm going to be sharing with you some things that I grew up in the church. I don't remember a time when I didn't have faith in Jesus. I'm thankful for that. I put my faith in him as a child, and my understanding of the gospel has grown over the years, as I'm sure it has for you. I've heard these verses probably hundreds of thousands of times, but within the last year and a half, there's just some things in them that have stood out for me that I've never noticed was there before. And that's what I want to share with you this morning. So the first thing that stood out for me is that Jesus says in verse 16, for God so loved the world. Not for God so loved the Christian. Or for God so loved those who have become Christians, or for God so loved the righteous people, or for God so loved the people who have it all together. Because here's the secret, nobody has it all together.
That's right.
If you thought you did, I'm glad you're here, because you don't. I don't got it, okay? But he also doesn't say, for God so loved the sinners, or for God so loved those who have rejected him, or for God so loved his enemies. Thankfully, all of that is true. God does love everyone who's ever been and whoever will be, especially his enemies. That's why he came and died for us, even when we were still his enemies. But that's not what Jesus says here in verse 16. He says, for God so loved the world. Why is that significant? Because you are included in that. You and I are included in that. But you specifically are included in that. See, the entire Bible and all of human history, whether the world realizes it or not, centers around Jesus and the gospel. It centers around what took place, what happened on that cross 2,000 years ago, and his resurrection 3 days later. And the gospel message in a nutshell is simply this, and I know you know this already, but it's the centerpiece, it's the foundation of everything else in Scripture, and so we need to start here. But the message of the gospel, the good news of the gospel is simply this, that Jesus, God's Son, God himself, became one of us. He lived a perfect, holy, righteous, and obedient life in your place as your representative, and he earned your way to God's kingdom for you, because you and I couldn't do it. And if you trusted him as your Savior, he's given you his holiness and righteousness as a gift, and you are now literally as holy and righteous as he is in your spirit, as a gift. You didn't earn it, you received it by faith. Then he died on the cross and was punished for your sins and mine so that we could be forgiven. But through his death on the cross, he made a way for the sinner that you were before that moment to be crucified with him, to be buried. That person no longer exists, and through his resurrection, a brand new you was born, who is holy, righteous, and one with him. That's the good news of the gospel. Not just that Jesus died for you, but that the sinner you used to be died with him. And that is no longer who or what you are. And through his resurrection, a new you was born in your spirit, holy, righteous, and one with him again forever. But do you know what God is saying to you and me by doing all of that? Do you know what he's crying out to you and me by doing all of that? He's saying, you matter. You matter. You matter to God. If you and I forget anything else, I'm just backing up because I think I'm getting a little feedback. But if you and I forget everything else that we talked about this morning, I just want you to remember this. If you've ever wondered if you have any value, any significance, if you've ever wondered if you're loved, how much you're loved, if you've ever wondered how much you're worth, you are worth Jesus to God because that's what he did. You are worth life itself to God because that is what he joyfully gave up for you. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. You are the joy set before him for which he endured the cross. You are worth Jesus to God because that is what he paid for you. You are worth life itself to God because that is what he gave up for you. And if you were the only person alive on planet Earth throughout all history, you would have come to God. Now, if you're like me, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, Dave. He says, for God so loved the world. I can see the whole world being worth Jesus to God. I can see the whole world, everyone who's ever lived and whoever will live, being worth life itself to God. But me, personally, I don't know. Well, I think that's why Jesus starts the very next half of the same verse with the words, whoever believes. Whoever believes. Now he's talking about individuals. No, dear one, he's talking about you. He's actually talking about you. You. Not just the person beside you, not the person down the street, not the people that history passed, or people who haven't been born yet, or some other person, or some good person. No, you specifically are worth Jesus to God, because that is what he paid for you. People only pay for something what they feel it's worth, and God is no different. He paid Jesus. You are worth Jesus to God and life itself to God because that is what he gave up for you. Do you realize what that means? Think about this for a minute. You literally have the same value, the same worth, the same significance, and the same belovedness to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that Jesus has. How do I know? Because that's what he paid for. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit put Jesus on one end of the scale of value, significance, belovedness, and worth, and put you on the other end at the cross, and it balanced everything. You are so incredibly loved. You have the same worth to Jesus as he has to himself. Same worth to the Father that Jesus has. Never underestimate your worth, your value, your significance, and your belongings. You're so incredibly loved. The second thing that stood out for me in verse 16 is that the word translated as in verse 16 in the original Greek literally means into. And so what Jesus says in this verse more literally is, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes into him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, at first glance, that sounds like bad grammar, right? It just sounds like a weird sentence. Until we remember, like we talked about a few weeks ago, that these verses are part of a conversation Jesus is having with a Pharisee, a Jewish religious leader named Nicodemus, about being born again. Remember, that's what we talked about. And Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, in these verses, that there are two human families in the world. There's only two human families in the world as far as God is concerned. There's the family of Adam, and there's the family of God through faith in Jesus. That's it. The family of Adam is born physically alive, but spiritually dead to God, slaves to sin, sinful and unacceptable to God by nature. From the inside out, they're born that way. And the family of God is made up of everyone who puts their faith in Jesus as their Savior, and they become alive to God the moment they believe, righteous and holy. One family is sinful, the other is holy and righteous. One is sinful by nature, the other is holy and righteous by nature in their spirit. And the good news of the gospel that Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus here is that when someone puts their faith in Jesus as their Savior, he takes them out of the family of Adam and he puts them into the family of God. That's why he says whoever believes into him. When someone puts their faith in Jesus as their Savior, he takes them out of Adam spiritually and he puts them into Jesus spiritually. So it's not bad grammar, it's actually very intentional. But what does it mean to be in someone spiritually, specifically in Adam or in Jesus? Well, this is a really important concept to understand because for every verse in the New Testament that says Jesus is in you as a Christian, there are 10 verses for every one of those that talk about the fact that you are in him. Which means that it's literally 10 times more important to God that you and I understand what it means to be in him than it is that you understand he is in you. It's a 10-to-1 ratio. So, what does it mean to be in someone spiritually, according to the Bible, either in Adam or in Jesus? Well, I think God has built into creation itself a picture of what it means to be in someone spiritually, and that's the picture of a pregnant woman, an expecting mother. Now, I like to keep things interactive, so I'm going to ask you some questions. Feel free to throw up some answers. But if I was to ask you this question, where were you, literally, where were you, therefore, where was your spirit 2 months before you were born? What would you say? I see some people mouthing it. You were in your mom, right? You were in your mom. So you, your body, your spirit was in your mom, right? And so let's think about that. When your mom went to the grocery store, where did you go? To the grocery store. When your mom went to work, where did you go? To work. When your mom was doing, I don't know, Olympic triathlon and high jump, what were you participating in? You have a really talented mom, by the way. She's doing that at 7 months pregnant. But the reality is you were literally participating in those things because you were in your mom. You actually had no choice in the matter. If she wanted to go do something and go somewhere and whatever, you're going along. That's just the way it works. Right? Everything about you was wrapped up in, encompassed by, surrounded by, one with your mom at that point. And you even drew life itself from her. And in a nutshell, that's what it means to be in someone spiritually. It means that whatever they do, you do. Wherever they go, you go. Whatever happens to them happens to you. You have no choice in that because you're in them. Does that make sense? Here's another analogy that really helped me wrap my head around what it means to be in someone spiritually according to Scripture. If I take this piece of paper and I put it inside this book, where's the piece of paper? In the book. And where's the book? In my hand. So therefore, where is the piece of paper also? In my hand, because it's in the book. Now, if I mail this book to China, where does the paper end up? China. If I destroy this book and burn it to ashes, what happens to the piece of paper? It gets destroyed. Now, if I dump it in a pail of water, what happens to the paper? It gets baptized. We're Christians here. Okay? I'm just kidding. It gets wet, right? Now, do I have to do any of those things to the paper itself? No, I just have to do them to the book, and they automatically happen to the paper because the paper is in the book. Again, that's what it means to be in someone spiritually, either in Adam or in Jesus. It means that whatever happens to them happens to you. Whatever they do, you do. Their story is your story. Pretty straightforward? Here's where it gets a little more complicated. Because we're talking about a spiritual reality, a biblical spiritual reality. There's some mystery to it. We've actually got to go back further in your story than 2 months if we're going to properly understand what it means to be in Adam or in Jesus. Okay? So think of it this way. What if I was to ask you, where were you, where was your spirit 2 years before you were born? What would you say? Yeah? Okay. I've heard that before, in the mind or heart of God. I've heard I existed in the imagination of God. I've heard I was a twinkle in mommy's eye, I was a twinkle in daddy's eye. How cute and precious is that? But the reality is, the Bible actually has an answer to this question as to where were you, where was your spirit before you were conceived? And the answer is, you were in your father. And before your father was conceived, you were in your grandfather. And before your grandfather was conceived, you were in your great-grandfather, all the way back to great-great-great-great-grandpappy Adam. So where are we getting this from? Well, head to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Should be up on the screen for you as well. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 9 and 10.
Wait a minute.
Or it might be. Do we have Hebrews 7, 9, and 10?
We do.
Awesome. Perfect. Okay. So it says this, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, has paid tithes, for he was still in the loins or in the body of his forefather when Melchizedek mentioned. Now, there's a couple of strange-sounding verses, so let's unpack them together, okay? The author of Hebrews is referring to an incident that took place in Genesis chapter 14, where Abraham, the ancestor of the Israelite people, went to battle to rescue his nephew, whose name was Lot, from a group of pirates, essentially, who had attacked the place where his nephew was living, and they had captured his nephew, and they had also plundered that place and stolen all of its wealth and treasure for themselves. Well, Abraham wanted to rescue his nephew, so he got together a bunch of his servants who were also trained as soldiers. He went, he attacked the pirates, God gave him victory in the battle. He plundered them, he got all of the treasure that they had stolen from other places, now belonged to Abraham. He rescued his nephew, and on the way home from the battle, Abraham meets this man named Melchizedek. And the Bible says that Melchizedek was a righteous man. It says that he was a high priest of the one true God. Says that he was king of a nearby city called Salem, which would later become Jerusalem. And out of honor and respect for this righteous man, Abraham paid Melchizedek 10%, a tithe, of all the plunder that he had stolen from the pirates. Okay? And the author of Hebrews here is saying that Levi, Abraham's great-grandson, also paid 10% of the treasure at the same time. Pretty straightforward? Abraham pays 10% of the treasure. His great-grandson Levi also pays 10% of the treasure at the same time. To Melchizedek. There's only one really big problem with this story. Levi wasn't born yet when this story took place. In fact, neither was Levi's father, Jacob, Abraham's grandson. And in fact, neither was Levi's grandfather, Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham had no children in this line when this story took place. So how can the author of Hebrews say that Levi could pay the treasure or do anything at all if his grandfather wasn't even born yet? Well, listen to verse 10 again. It's because he was still in the loins of the body of his forefather, Abraham, when Melchizedek met. And what does it mean to be in someone according to the Bible, spiritually? Whatever happens to them, happens to you. Whatever they do, you do. Where they go, you go. Their story is your story. So even though Levi wasn't born yet, he paid the treasure because he did it while he was in his ancestor, in his forefather. Before you're born, you're in your father. Before that, your grandfather. Before that, your great-grandfather, all the way back to Adam. So let's go back to the book of Enoch for a minute. Let's say that this book represents Adam. This book is Adam. This piece of paper is you. It's your human spirit. Well, Scripture teaches us that when we're born, when we show up on planet Earth, we're all born spiritually in Adam. So where were you when Adam was in the Garden of Eden? You can answer that, by the way. You were there in the Garden of Eden, in him, spiritually speaking. Remember, we're talking about a spiritual truth. There's some mystery to it. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around it, but you were there in him. So when Adam sinned, what did you do? You sinned. When Adam was separated from God because of his sin, what happened to you? You were separated from God. So was I. Now here's the big one. When Adam became a sinner, sinful by nature, what happened to you and me? You became a sinner, sinful by nature. Now, how many sins did you personally have to commit for any of that to be true about you? None. You were born that way in him. And so was I. Because when he did it, you did it. But here's the good news of the gospel. When someone puts their faith in Jesus as their Savior, he takes their spirit out of Adam. Let's say this book represents Jesus. He puts their spirit into Jesus. Whoever believes into him shall not perish but have eternal life. Scripture calls Jesus the last Adam for a reason. Because if you trusted Jesus as your Savior, where were you? Where was your spirit 2,000 years ago when he was walking here? You were walking the earth in him. So when Jesus lived a perfect, holy, righteous, and obedient life in your place, what did you do? You lived a perfect, holy, righteous, and obedient life in him, spiritually. That's why he's able to give you his righteousness, because it's now also your righteousness. When Jesus died on the cross and was buried, what happened to your spirit, the old you that was in Adam? Died on the cross and was buried. That's how he's able to take you out of Adam, crucify that person, and make someone new. Because when Jesus rose from the dead, what happened to your spirit? You rose from the dead, a brand new creation, holy, righteous, and one with him. But it gets better. Because when Jesus ascended into heaven and sat down on his throne at the right hand of God the Father, what happened to you? According to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, I don't have a slide for this, but you can look it up if you want. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, when Jesus ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father, you ascended into heaven spiritually and sat down with him, and you've been seated there with him ever since. Let's think about that for a minute. Okay, and again, there's some mystery to this, in the same way that there's mystery to the Trinity. Our tiny human brains can't wrap around, can't really understand how God is three in one. Well, in the same way, if you trusted Jesus as your Savior, you are literally in two places at once right now, according to the Word of God. Because Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, it's not metaphor. He says he's been seated with him in glory. Past tense, done deal, it's already happened. So you're literally in two places at once. There's not two of you, that's not what I'm saying, but in a way that we can't understand, you are here, but you are also already there, seated with Jesus. So let's think about that for a minute. What does it mean when someone pulls out a chair for you and says, here, sit with me? What are they communicating to you by doing that? What was that? That's your place. You belong. You're wanted. He wants you there. This chair has your name on it. But think about this as well, to be seated with Jesus on his throne, because that's the language that Ephesians 2, 5, and 6 uses. That's a place of honor and dignity and safety and protection and significance and value and worth and worthiness and belovedness, and the list goes on. By the way, this is a little bit of a tangent, but the theology of what it means to be in someone spiritually is why the virgin birth was necessary at Christmas. Have you ever wondered why the virgin birth was necessary? You know, it wasn't just a PR stunt. God wasn't up in heaven thinking, okay, Jesus, we're sending you to a poor village, we're sending you to a poor family, you're going to be born in a stable, and we're going to put you in a manger, and, you know, feeding trough, and so we got to do something special. I need some ideas. Angels, give me some ideas. Gabriel, good idea, buddy. Okay, virgin birth, like it, love it. You know, just for that, you can go tell Mary, Gabriel, that's your reward. It wasn't like that. The virgin birth was necessary because if Jesus had a human father, he would have been born in Adam. He would have had a sinful nature. Because before you're conceived, you're in your father. But his father is God. So he shared in God's divine nature. Now, Jesus is divine, but here's another weird mystery that I think is kind of cool. The Apostle Peter says that we now share in God's divine nature because who's your father now? Adam or the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit. That doesn't make you divine, it just makes you holy and righteous and acceptable. Valuable and worthy. The last thing that stood out to me is at verse 18. So we'll skip verse 17. The last thing that stood out to me is verse 18. Jesus says to Nicodemus, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Some of your translations will say, is not judged. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. That phrase at the beginning really caught my eye. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, is not judged. Again, it sounds kind of like bad grammar. Right? Because after all, isn't judgment day in the future? So shouldn't Jesus say to Nicodemus, whoever believes will not be judged or will not be condemned? Why does he use the present tense and say, whoever believes is not judged, is not condemned? Well, I think it's because although judgment day is in the future, judgment has already taken place on the cross. Jesus absorbed all the wrath, not just most, not just some, but all the wrath, anger, disappointment, disapproval, annoyance, condemnation, judgment of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit against sin in your place on the cross. And if you trusted Jesus as your Savior, there is literally no wrath, anger, judgment, disappointment, disapproval, condemnation left for you to experience. Do you realize what Jesus has done for us, what God has done for us through the cross? God cannot. If you trusted Jesus as your Savior, God cannot and will not ever be angry with you, disappointed in you, judge you, condemn you, be upset with you, annoyed with you ever again. He poured all of that out onto himself so that you would be free. And the only thing he will do on judgment day is welcome you home with open arms. If God was ever angry or upset with you again, he'd be going against his finished work on the cross. But I think there's another reason why Jesus can say, whoever believes is not condemned, is not judged, and that's because who you were before you put your faith in Jesus as your Savior literally died with Jesus on the cross. The moment you put your faith in him. The you that was in Adam, that was sinful and unacceptable to God by nature from the inside out, died with Jesus on the cross the moment you believed, was buried, and that person no longer exists in order to be judged on judgment day. That's not who or what you are anymore. Sadly, the opposite is true, though, for those who don't believe. He says, whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Why? Because they haven't allowed Jesus to absorb the wrath of God in their place. And Scripture says the wrath of God abides on them. And they're still in Adam. Sadly, worthy of his judgment like we all used to be. I love how the Apostle Paul summarizes what God has accomplished for us through the cross in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. He says this in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation at all. Listen to those words. Just think about this for a minute. Let them sink in. Because of what Jesus has done on the cross, there is therefore now no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? All the condemnation is poured out on Jesus. You are so incredibly loved. You are so incredibly worthy. You are so incredibly valuable, significant, and so incredibly safe. In a moment, I think we're going to put up some questions on the screen that you can kind of break into some groups and chat about for a few minutes. There's a few questions on a few different slides, so I would just say, as they cycle through, or maybe we can cycle through them a little bit, pick one or two for your group to chat about, and we'll kind of go from there. Also, in November, if you have questions, I'm going to be here throughout November, and we're going to kind of finish this series off a bit. The last Sunday is going to be a Q&A Sunday, so if you have questions that are on your mind about what we talked about or about anything, I can't guarantee you'll have answers, but you can write them down and leave them for me, and that Sunday I'll be going through your questions. Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you and I praise you again that the good news of the gospel is so much more than Jesus died for me so that I can be forgiven. As wonderful and as amazing as that is, the good news of the gospel is that the sinner I was died with Jesus and through what you've done on the cross and your resurrection, and you made me a good boy.
Thank you for listening to the Groundswell podcast. For more info or to support Groundswell, check out www.thegroundswellchurch.com. Grace and peace.